seems to me, as we turn to Isaiah 55, that each of the persons of the Godhead is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. If you say to yourself, I'll read this and think that it's the Father speaking, you find that there are places where it does not seem to be the Father, though it fits sometimes. And if you say to yourself, well, I think it will be the Son, and you read for a little while, then you say, no, but that bit speaks about the Son, and he can't be speaking quite about himself like that. And then in another place, you say, oh, well, all this must be of the Spirit. And then you find it seems to be the Father speaking, at least in one or two places. But I've come to the conclusion that what we have here is the Godhead. And sometimes it seems as if the Father is speaking, sometimes as if the Son, and sometimes as if the Holy Spirit. Now, in practical terms, that does not matter to us. And I shall begin by saying that the Holy Spirit here is calling in verse 1 through the Gospel. But I'll come to that in a moment. Now, you remember that I sometimes have said to you, in connection with Isaiah 40, that when the Gospel is preached, what should be the basic approach? And you remember in Isaiah 40 verse 6, we've thought once or twice about John the Baptist. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And the answer, all flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. In other words, if you are preaching the gospel, John the Baptist is instructed that he must speak of the mortality of mankind. This is the way that God will reach their minds and through their minds their hearts, reminding them of their mortality, reminding them that they're not going to live forever, reminding them that they're not the people that they were, that they can't hear like they used to or remember like they used to or do the things they used to. Bring their mortality home to them as a basis for preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with its cry of pardon and its cry of everlasting life. But it isn't the only way. And in this chapter, you have another appeal of the gospel. Everyone that thirsteth. See? Now, here, you can imagine the preacher standing up. And I tried to show you by the way I read it that there is something of the market trader about the approach that is used here. See? I'll read it again so you get in mind. Now, the market trader sounds a rather flippant way of speaking about the wonderful call of the gospel by the Spirit. But our Puritan forefathers talked of Sunday as being the marketplace of the gospel. They were not really afraid of using that expression. But they do know their trade about pleading. I sometimes use the market trader's analogy when I go to churches who do not read the scriptures till just immediately before the address. You know, they don't have anything. You'd be surprised how many churches there are. I usually say to them something like this: do you love the scriptures? Do you believe the scriptures? Well, yes, we believe the scriptures. Well, now, a market trader would set out his stall in such a way that the things he most wanted to sell were on the most prominent display. Therefore, a church that is a Bible-believing church will want to have the Bible read prominently, firstly, and thirdly, and fifthly, and however, I mean, it doesn't matter the order exactly, but it will be on great and immediate display. And here, the pleading is the pleading of the gospel. Now, a market trader tries to draw interest because he has something to sell. But the gospel is preached in just as powerful terms for the benefit of the recipient. Now, let me read it to you again, and just imagine the Holy Spirit, or the preacher, energized by the Spirit, or the Saviour himself calling. But see here the manner that the trader would use. Now, this word ho, it's quite a difficult word, I suppose, to preach a sermon on. Ho. But it's the word for attracting attention. Stop! Listen! See? It means that. It's a word would be the same almost in any language for drawing attention. And the people are passing by. And the people haven't come to see what's for sale. They're moving on all the time. And the pleading of the gospel is to arrest them. To get them to stop. To get them to be interested. And to be hooked. And look at all the things that are said. First of all, everyone that thirsteth. Anyone out there? Get the idea? Anyone out there? Someone prick up their ears. Come to the waters. He that hath no money. Was there somebody out there who was thirsty? And you say, well, yeah, you might be interested, but I haven't got any money, so there's no point in me stopping. He that hath no money. Now, maybe one or two would be interested in coming to the waters. Maybe there would be one or two who'd be hooked by the idea, here's something free. Come and buy and eat. He's changed his tune to eat now. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. She's tantalising, isn't it? Buy and it's free and without money and without price. You see the way the gospel is hooking. And then to those who's listening, and to the others who may be passing by, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And that will make some people think. And your neighbour, you work all these hours of the day, and what do you get from it? What do you waste it? You must listen. You listen diligently to me, you see. Rather like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Come around now, you watch, you see. But you can see this is the approach, this is what he's doing. And this, of course, is an example as to how we should preach the gospel. Not necessarily in the open air, but yes, if we do it in this sort of way, but in an alluring way. Now, listen diligently, and you can eat good things, and your soul can delight your heart in fatness. Listen carefully. Come unto me. Now, you read that verse and you think it has to be the Saviour. Come unto me, speaking. That's what I mean by it's not easy to determine, and it probably doesn't matter. Perhaps you could say that the whole Godhead involved in different aspects of both creation and salvation are here pleading together successively. Maybe that's the best explanation. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And then you see, behold, I've given him, that's the Saviour, to him. So that can't be the Saviour speaking there. Do you see that what I was trying to say to you about there seems to be one person of the Trinity speaking here and another person speaking there. Now, up till now, all I've been trying really to show you is the alluring, the pleading, the persuasive approach of the Godhead to draw men and women under the sound of the gospel. And that word hope is to attract attention.
I suppose you do remember. I suppose I'm not that old of mine, but I'm the only one who remembers.
Stop the mighty roar of London's traffic. Do you remember the programme?
I can't remember what it was called now, but and then you would play some of the top ten or something like that, you know.
But we'll stop the mighty roar of London's traffic. So it's hope.
Everybody sort of looks around.
And this is what we try to do with our neighbourhood letters. I mean, it's not by the public speaking out in the open air, but the idea is by one means or another, perhaps just to hook one here and one there and another there, and to get the beginning of an interest, and you seek to lay argument upon argument to allure them, to persuade them that here is something they didn't think they wanted, but it's valuable. People are persuaded to buy things they don't want. But even in the matter of the gospel, it's the same way of approach to the human heart. Now, everyone that thirsteth. Now, the Lord Jesus shows us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount what is meant by thirsting here. In chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you remember also that the Lord Jesus in chapter 7 of John and at verse 36, if any man, the Lord Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they believe on him, that believe on him, should receive. Now, but does not have to be a vague thirsting. Scripture speaks of thirsting after righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A thirsting after being able to stand before the judgment seat of God. A thirsting after being conformed to the image of a holy God. Assessing that God would not be angry but would come and be present. Now, someone has said that this idea of thirsting, people don't always know what they're thirsting after, and there's a God-shaped void in their hearts. And there is a sense in which this is true. Because you see, the only thirsting that is possible and acceptable is a thirsting after righteousness. But many people feel the thirsting but don't know what they want to drink. It's a funny thing. But when I was out in Greece when I was a student, 1955, I had 8 weeks, 12 weeks out there. And I was always walking out in the sun, you know, mad dogs and English. And the temperatures were up to 120 in the day. And I would have this recurring desire to drink water. No. Watermelon? No. But the one thing you couldn't really get in Greece. Cold milk from the fridge. And that's what I'd be thinking about. And that was the only thing that in my imagination would really slake my thirst. I didn't really know what I wanted to drink. I suppose if there had been water to hand, I would have had it. Certainly, whenever there was a chance of having a watermelon, and they grew by the wayside, rather like oranges in Spain, they're all over the place on the floor, put with the fall and things. Yeah, that would be very satisfying. But it is possible to thirst and not really to know what's best for you, not really to know what you want, and only to have a vague idea of what it is that you should need. And that is why just later on, when the sense of urgency concerning how thirsty we feel has been set before us, then everything is pointed to the Saviour. I have appointed him as a witness and commander to the people. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. So you feel a need, but you don't know what that need is. But you feel that there's an ache, you feel that there's a void. Then it is the righteousness of God. And of course the Saviour, who is the end of that righteousness, is what you need. Come to the waters. Now the waters are the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the waters are the gospel, and you best put them together by saying it's the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. We read the passage in John 7 just a minute ago that the water was the Spirit. And you have that wonderful passage in Ezekiel 47. Do you remember where the waters, they begin round our ankles, so to speak, and up to the knees and then to the waist, and then they're waters to swim. Where do you think of this being the fullness of the Spirit in his sanctifying influences after we've received the gospel, or whether you think it's the work of the Spirit in the gospel actually making dewy and moist and bringing life to our jaded souls? But this is the picture. The waters is the Spirit. Best thought of, easiest thought of that way. Come to the waters, the Spirit in the gospel. And he that hath no money. The gospel is free. No one has to say, I can't afford it. And no one has to use a sort of similar argument like, God wouldn't have me, I'm not good enough. The gospel is preached to all, and all may respond. No money, no wherewithal, you can still come. You're not being refused. You may come and you may partake. You don't have to look round and see if there are others more worthy, others with more money. Just come. You're thirsty. The waters are here. They're not restricted. You may come. There's no barrier around it. You may come. There's no barrier of education. There's no barrier of social standing. There's no barrier of origin. You may come freely, drink of the water of the gospel. Then he says, come ye, buy and eat. Now it's moved from thirst to being hungry. Now that's very sensible, isn't it? Thirst is more insistent than hunger. And it is more vital to life. And it is true, as I'm sure you all know, if you're very thirsty, let's say you've been out on a hike, you're going to want to drink before you fancy eating, aren't you? I think you are. And this is what's being... This is the picture language is used here, you see. Come. But he's now saying, buy. You haven't got any money, but you can buy. Which then is saying to people, teasing them really, isn't it? How do I buy that which is free? You buy by valuing the gift. You buy by taking seriously... Not as pigs who return to their pigsty and their mud and they're wallowing in the mire, or the dog to his vomit. Just as ones who handle it and think this is a good thing and then you toss it away. But you buy, though it's free, by valuing, by handling, by looking at, by taking it so that it's part of you as if it was the most precious thing you ever had, as indeed it is. But it doesn't need physical purchase. But it does need soul desire. And that's what's meant by buying and eating. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, the land of milk and honey, and wine and milk, these are pictures of abundance and prosperousness and fertility and the greenness of the land. And you may have, the gospel will give you in Christ all the abundant riches for the soul that could ever be envisaged and ever was envisaged by Almighty God. Now all these things are being held out to you. And then, are you going to come? Do you want to come? You wouldn't hesitate to spend money for that which won't feed you? On trash, on books, on rubbish, on leisure. That which is not bread. Why do you do it? So here's the tantalizing thought that there is that which is eternal, which may be had for the asking and appreciated for the handling. So why do you spend all your resources, even spiritually, on that which can help you? Why do you spend your labour for that which satisfies not? Well, these are very valid questions about how we live, what we spend our money on. But what we lay waste our souls on is really what's being asked. There is a way of living without thinking for oneself, and in many other aspects, that does nothing for the soul except to pull it apart. Shakespeare does get it right. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. We don't tend, because it needs meditation and care, the nurture of our souls. Now he says, the Lord Jesus preaching here, hearken diligently unto me. We should give careful thought to the words of our Saviour. That's why we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. That he might be exalted. But that we might be disciples of his word and his teaching. Incline your ear and come unto me. What a wonderful thing that the invitation of the Gospel, through the preacher, through the Spirit, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, come unto me. I have always been afraid, ever since I was saved, really, because I did not come out of RE classes, and I did not come out of a bringing up in Sunday school or in church. And I learned this way. I came to the Saviour first and the Bible second. Well, I needed to know enough of the Bible, obviously, for the Gospel to be preached to me, but that was explained as I went along anyway. But it always worries me a little when it seems like another school class, another lesson to be learned. Now, that isn't wrong, because we've been saying line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But all our teaching in Sunday school, all our teaching in school, should be that boys and girls, perhaps of course, may come to him as a person. Come to him. And looked at from another point of view, that the teaching that we give is such that will enable the Saviour by his word to draw them to himself. No amount of intellectual understanding, no amount of memorization even, can substitute for that vital life. So the Saviour here, showing how the Gospel should be preached by Isaiah, says, come unto me. And maybe even for experienced Christians like ourselves, that's a salutary reminder. Perhaps we've done our Bible reading today, perhaps we've been in prayer, but maybe we haven't thought of coming to the Saviour and speaking with him. I often think of the crowd and the woman in the crowd, you remember, who came up and touched. She was the only one who got a blessing that time. All the others were there, round. Maybe she was the only one who needed a blessing at that time. But we must be careful to come
to him. Not even to come to our Bible, not even to come to our quiet time, not even to come to church, but to come in all those circumstances to him. Incline your ear and come unto me. We do need to hear, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need our ears open. But we can listen. We can want to listen. That lies with us. Hear, and your soul shall live. So this is attractive, you see. Do you want your soul to live? Do you want to live forever? Do you want to have a soul that is a real, real person in this life, being prepared for heaven? Well, listen, he says. Set your heart on it. Give it your full attention. But if you come unto me and you listen to my words, your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, the Lord promised to David that there would never fail those who would sit on his throne forever and ever. And the everlasting covenant, of course, made the Father with the Son, that he would give him a people who would be changed in their hearts and who would become adopted into heaven to be with him for evermore. The covenant is forever and ever. The psalmist knew that we read earlier. Everyone who knows the Saviour knows it's forever and ever, and from everlasting to everlasting. I will make an everlasting covenant, agreement, promise with you. Even the sure mercies of David. So the thing that God promised to David, Christ makes with his people. Even as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. But it's in any way like that. But a covenant is made with all the Lord's people. This makes it attractive to join. This is what this is about. This is the preaching of the gospel here. But it doesn't get any less attractive the longer you've gone on. An everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies, assured. We sometimes speak, people lack assurance according to the scriptures. Whatever be the reason for it, it's not desirable. The sure mercies, these are sure, they're certain, have to be taken by faith, because they hadn't happened till the end of the world and the new heaven and the new earth is introduced, finally. But they're promised to David. And we may have those strong promises that we are of the people of the covenant made between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son. And then, behold, it must be the Father here now, doesn't it? Behold, I have given him. It's almost as if you see the Lord Jesus has been pleading, and then the Father, who's alongside, if you could just use the picture, says, now, I've given him, I've appointed him, he's the one, you listened to what he said, didn't you? Now, I've appointed him. You see? That seems to be the picture. Behold, I have given him. And just how powerful that word is, of course, you know from Psalm 2. You remember the passage in Psalm 2, I'll just read it to you, don't you, talk to yourself. Yeah? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision there. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You get just a little bit of that. I have appointed him. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. What a wonderful thing. All the people God has bothered about, desires their salvation. And it's all in Christ. He is a witness. He is a witness to all the doctrines of grace.
to the condition of man, to the sin of their heart, by his knowledge, we're saved. He is a witness, of course, to the blood of the cross, a witness to his Father's words that he speaks, a witness to heaven, and a witness to resurrection, to atonement. But he's also a leader and a commander. Commander-in-chief, if you like, a person who knows the whole layout of the battle against Satan and sin. The person who knows, and one who as a commander knows how to lead his people through the minefield of temptation and sin and evil, and show them where the evil lies that they thought was a harmless looking thing. It's a mine! And they think, well, that bottle, that little bottle, just one drink, it's a mine! But he's a leader. The Lord has made him a witness to mankind, taking human flesh, without sin, all the aspects that you might care to think of. And a leader, a commander in the battle to the people. Well, the people perish without a vision. And without a people, without a leader, the people are like sheep that go astray. Everyone wanders his own way. There is no direction, there is no control, there is controversy between them. I can't help but grinning usually when I read the words of Joseph to his brother, see that you fall not out by the way. You're going home to see the father, you've got good news for the father, well then argue on your way home. We need a commander, we need a leader. We need someone who will keep us from descending into all these things. Well, God has made the Saviour a leader and a commander. He is our only leader, and he leads by the word, his word. He is our commander. He's the only one that can keep the unruliness of our hearts in order and the unruliness of church members in order. We all come from different backgrounds, we all have different ideas, we're not all conformed to the beauty of holiness. Saying we need to have a unity, we need to have a variety, but it's because we're not all conformed to the unity of holiness yet. And so he's a leader, and he's a commander. His word goes. And then, to the church, to the ancient Israel and to the new Israel. Behold, thou shalt call the preaching of the gospel by the successors of the Lord Jesus, by the disciples and all the disciples that are to come. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Here seen, of course, as the Gentiles. But from our perspective, who are Gentiles? The nation of the saved, the nation of the redeemed. We shall call those who didn't know the gospel. But by the gospel they join every bit as much as really and every bit as much by the same tokens that every other generation has been drawn to the gospel by. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord. We'd love to see that again. There are those who see that we have the gospel and see that this is so desirable. But it shall happen, but it doesn't happen at the beginning of this chapter because he's trying to draw the attention of the odd ones and twos. But he says the day will come, and the day has come and been and gone, Pentecost and other times, and maybe there is another time to come. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. It's evident that you're filled with the Spirit. It's evident that you have peace in your heart. It's evident that you know that you have everlasting life. It's evident that your sins are forgiven. It's evident that you love one another, that you have this joy in your heart, and so on. He has done it. He's glorified thee. And if others do see in us, as we walk around the village, or whatever, they might see us as you would see the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that would be very attractive around the village, wouldn't it? Not because we're called, but just they wouldn't see in us anything that they want it to be. But if the Lord were to cause them to look at us and think they do have something we don't have, we will go to the Lord with them. If the Lord were to do that, that would be a wondrous thing. And sometimes in history he does it on a large scale. He's always doing it. But when he do that among us even in these days, and
look for the start of the remaining verses, the Lord will, of the chapter.